It's really good to see you all. God bless you. Well, let's open our Bibles for our time in God's Word. And please turn with me to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. And our verse is going to be James 1:12. And there are Bibles available in the pews if you find yourself without one today. And if you're willing and able, would you please stand with me in reverence to God's Word? Let's stand together with Bible in hand as I begin to read James 1:12. And you may also want to remain standing for a brief prayer following. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Lord, we're a bunch of people who love you. We're here today because we love you. We're here today also, Father, because you've made us holy vessels. You've set us apart for your use. But Lord, we must confess we're also leaky vessels. We need to be filled with your Holy Spirit, and we need to constantly be filled with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would come upon us with power, that it would anoint our ears, that it would anoint our eyes, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see, Father. And that would anoint my tongue, that I would only speak the things of you. And should I speak anything else, Father, may it come to nothing. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for how timely it is. We just pray that you will use this message for the building up of the church, and that it would minister to each one at their point of need. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the message I prepared for today is, I believe, an important message, and yes, timely. I say timely because of what was shared just during our time of prayer here. For some of us who are either going through trials or who have friends and relatives who are going through trials. And some of those trials have life itself hanging in the balance. I'm not sure if I can make complete sense out of whatever trial that you're going through, but I can tell you in theory what I believe God is trying to do. Our text for today seems to start out with a review, doesn't it? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's like a condensed version of verses 2 through 4, which we've already studied. Trials, testing, patiently enduring, and in the end, maturity. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This is what I call the recipe. The recipe on how to profit from trials. Suppose you're making a meal and you fail to follow the recipe. What normally happens? Well, generally speaking, a tragic waste of food occurs. And when we fail to follow the recipe with regard to facing trials, we encounter a similar result. A tragic waste of a trial. A trial we are probably now doomed to repeat. Well, James wants us to see how valuable the recipe is, or this information is. We simply have to get this one straight in our minds. So James, like a good teacher, begins to review. Because when it comes to memorization, repetition is our friend. It's obvious that James wants us to memorize this, whether we're high or low, rich or poor, whatever our station in life is, we need to stick to the recipe. And what's the recipe? We must patiently endure the trials of life, and we must do them with a humble spirit. And how do we do that? We do that by seeing trials for what they are. They're God's refining fire. They are sent to transform us into someone he can use. Blessed is a man. That's a positive message, isn't it? It almost sounds like a beatitude. As a matter of fact, I think we should compare it with a beatitude. You need not turn there with me, but I'll be reading from the first beatitude found in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now back to James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Could it be that James is copying off his older brother? Maybe, but what is this crown of life he's speaking of? This sounds like something new, something that would be unfamiliar to them. And it may be a bit unfamiliar to some of us as well. And it seems, since it's the main focus of the verse, I think we should get acquainted with the crown of life. But before we do, let me state my objective. Here are some of the questions I hope to answer for you today with regard to the crown of life. What is it? Is it still available for us today? How can I receive the crown of life? When and where will I receive the crown of life if I qualify? And what if I don't qualify? What's going to happen to me? If I can successfully answer these questions from the Bible, I'd say we'd have a pretty good idea of what this crown of life is. So back to our text. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's encouraging, isn't it? Do you need encouragement? The people to whom James was speaking to certainly needed encouragement. As you probably recall, he was speaking to Jewish Christians who were most likely, due to persecution, spread abroad, dispersed throughout that entire Mediterranean area. And unfortunately, they were still facing hardships. Why me? Why must I suffer? What did I ever do to deserve this? Well, God anticipates their emotional responses. And the Holy Spirit inspires James to write something. Something that would correct the mistaken notion that trials were useless or that trials were just a nuisance. Trials can indeed have a constructive purpose if you follow the recipe. And that's true for us today, every bit as true as it was for the first century Jewish Christians. Yes, our trials can be tough, but as hard as they are, we don't have to face them alone, do we? We don't have to face them in just our own strength. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're Christians. Hallelujah. And so were the recipients of James' letter. They had all been saved with a D on the end, past tense. Make note of that because I don't want you to confuse this reference to the crown of life with salvation itself. James is not teaching us some kind of performance-based salvation, as some accuse him of doing. No, he still believes, like we, salvation by grace, not in salvation by works. That would be putting the cart before the horse. And in the near future, we'll learn what James actually believes. But for now, let me just give you a little preview. James believes that certain evidences of salvation will be manifest in those who are truly saved. But we're going to have to save that topic for another day. I just offered that to clear up any confusion you might have. Because I've witnessed some real confusion about what the book of James is actually teaching. And this confusion has led to it becoming a much maligned book. Why is that? Well, there's probably numerous reasons, and none of them are probably good. I'm sure one of the reasons is that James doesn't pull his punches. He gives it to us with both barrels. He gets in our face and he makes us deal with it. And this has the effect of offending some people. But on the other hand, it can have the effect of waking up some people. There's no wiggle room. There's no place to hide. I personally like that. In the same way that I need encouragement, I sometimes need to be challenged as well. And I think I've almost developed an immunity to sweet, syrupy speech. Sometimes I need a jolt of unmuted hard truth. Well, James will provide that. It's a one-of-a-kind book in the New Testament. So different, in fact, that some people misunderstand it, and they mistakenly accuse it of contradicting other portions of the New Testament, and even contradicting Paul in particular. Well, I want all of you to understand what I know to be true, and that is the message of James is perfectly consistent with the rest of the Bible, even with Paul. There is a key to understanding this, however. And that is to understand that they, Paul and James, are speaking to two different audiences. You see, Paul, for the most part, is declaring the theoretical way of salvation to people whom he's trying to encourage to become Christians. Whereas James is declaring the practical implications of salvation to people who are already professed to have faith in Christ. There's your two different audiences. James is exhorting people who believe what is consistent with being a Christian. I feel the need to revisit a foundational truth. Salvation is a heart transaction. And it isn't preceded by or caused by any works. Paul provides us with absolute clarity on that issue in the second chapter of Ephesians. Would you turn there with me? The second chapter of Ephesians, verses 8 through 10. And I'll give you a little time to get there. I'm going to do a little running commentary as we read this together. And starting with verse 8, it says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So faith doesn't save you. It's God's grace that's what actually saves you. But we access the grace of God through the agency of faith. And why does God do it that way? Well, I believe I know why. It forces us to realize that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. Nothing to merit salvation. Look at verse 9. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God couldn't do it by any other way other than gifting it to us. Otherwise, we would get it confused, and we would surely add some external work to it and think that we had something to do with it. Well, I've got a formula for you. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. If you've got a different formula, you've got a different gospel. It's just that simple. And you might be thinking, "But Greg, what about all that other stuff we're supposed to do? You've made it too simple." No, I didn't make it too simple. God is the one who makes it simple. He simply changes us from the inside out. He cleanses us. He rewires our heart and mind to the point that His desire for our lives becomes our desire for our lives. And we begin to feel the tug of the Holy Spirit. And it's that still small voice that convinces us of our need to do the other stuff. And we do that in obedience and out of love and gratitude for our salvation, not to receive it. You see, there's actually two processes at work here: justification and sanctification. We were saved with a D on the end, past tense, when we first believed on Him, and everything that follows falls into the category of sanctification. And I beg you to take notice of verse 10. For some reason, Christians will quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and they just simply leave 10 off. That's a real shame. And the reason it's a shame is because verse 10 shows us why God saved us. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Focus on the middle of that verse. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been created or recreated in Christ, if you will, for the purpose of demonstrating or doing good works. We have not been saved by works, nor are we saved apart from works, but we have been saved unto or for the purpose of good works. I can't stress to you enough the importance of getting this straight. And when you do, it will bring real balance to your theology. Please get this concept settled in your mind. It's very easy to get twisted up here, to run with a pet scripture to the exclusion of what is plainly stated here and throughout the New Testament. Don't put the cart before the horse. So we're saved by grace through faith, saved unto good works, salvation first with works following, Permit me to read just a couple more verses that we should consider. And please don't feel the need to turn there. I'll just quickly read them for you. John 5:24 states this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He who hears my word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, believes it, has eternal life." And 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." If we believe in him, we have life. So the recipients of James' letter already had eternal life, as I suspect all of you do as well. So why have I belabored this point? What does that even have to do with what we're studying today? Well, look again at our text, James 1:12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." I want to demonstrate this crown of life is something that is received subsequent to salvation, something in addition to salvation. And as such, the crown of life can't be referring to salvation itself for multiple reasons. And reason number one is the crown of life is not guaranteed to every single Christian. Our text implies only that some of us will receive the crown of life. All Christians have the potential to receive it, and it's available to all Christians, but will all Christians receive it? Probably not. Why? Because of a contingency clause. Look at that with me. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." Do you see the direct correlation there? Approved equals received, and no approval implies no receiving. The word that is translated as approved is a Greek word, dokimos. And I'm told that archaeologists have discovered pottery throughout the entire region we might call the Holy Land. They've unearthed it, they've excavated it, and they found this word dokimos on the bottom of it. What it is it's the equivalent of our underwriter's laboratory seal of approval, or inspected by number 10 tag kind of thing. And let me give you a quick pottery lesson. It's first shaped by an artisan. It's allowed to set and dry, but it's not done yet, is it? The final phase of creating pottery required it to be heated up or fired in an oven. And if the potters followed the proper procedure, or the recipe, so to speak, they would likely get a good batch of pottery. But sometimes, for various and sundry reasons, some of the products would crack and have pieces break off. These inferior products had to be separated from the good. The good ones that had passed through the firing process intact were inscribed with dokimos on the bottom. That is to say, they were approved. And the ones that cracked or were otherwise flawed, they were inscribed with adokinos, which meant disapproved. And I guess they sold those at flea markets or something. I don't know. But anyway, that was the common usage of that word at that time that James was writing this letter. And knowing that now, we see the word picture that James is using to illustrate this spiritual truth to them and now to us. As we face these trials of life, we are like pottery in an oven. And if we patiently endure the suffering that can seem to us to be like intense heat from an oven, if we allow that heat of the trial to strengthen us, we might gain God's good housekeeping seal of approval. And God's seal of approval is the crown of life. The furnace of trials can either make us or break us. We just need to follow the recipe, and the choice is largely ours. Now, this brings us to the other side of the coin. Some of us, for whatever reason, are neglectful. We don't follow the recipe for enduring trials. We don't patiently endure. We allow the trials of life to crack us instead of strengthen us. And in doing so, if this becomes our pattern, we'll end up forfeiting a great blessing, the crown of life. That's food for thought, isn't it? Well, there was a method for my madness for what I said earlier. I know it probably seemed like a bunny trail to you when I got off on the Ephesians thing. But I deliberately laid out that scriptural foundation for salvation, for it being a gift that can't be earned, and that salvation can't ever be merited on the basis of our performance. I did that for a reason. And that was to provide you with some contrast. Salvation can't be earned, but the crown of life, on the other hand, is earned. And whether it's earned or not earned will be based primarily on one thing: how well we conformed to the recipe. That is, how well we performed God's standard of patiently enduring. But getting back to my first point, the first reason I believe the crown of life that appears in our text today can't be referring to salvation is simple. The crown of life is not guaranteed to every single Christian. And by way of contrast, salvation is guaranteed to every single Christian. Let's move on to the second reason now. The second reason I believe the crown of life can't be referring to salvation is that patient endurance is the mark of a mature Christian. Now, this is a hard one to comprehend. It may take me a little while to connect the dots on this one. So file that away in the recesses of your mind. Patient endurance is the mark of a mature Christian, not an entry-level Christian. Let me construct for you a word picture. Have you ever seen dominoes stacked in such a way that one knocks over, it knocks the other one over, and knocks the third and fourth and so on and so forth? Well, let me give you some concepts. Let's stack those up like dominoes. Picture them as dominoes. The first domino will be patient endurance. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And that first domino, patient endurance, triggers the second domino, God's approval. For once he has been approved. And that second domino, God's approval, triggers the third domino, the crown of life being received. He will receive the crown of life. And that third domino, the reception of the crown of life, brings us full circle and triggers the fourth domino, great blessing. Blessed is the man. Did you see that? Patient endurance triggers God's approval. God's approval triggers the crown of life being received. And the crown of life being received then triggers a great blessing. Did you happen to notice where the crown of life falls in the pecking order? It was the third domino, wasn't it? Doesn't that seem to preclude it from being salvation? Think about it. Patient endurance is what caused the first domino to fall. And patient endurance is what? It's the mark of a mature Christian, not a seeker, not an entry-level Christian, but a mature Christian. I believe it would be illogical to conclude that a mature Christian, one who has been saved with a D on the end, past tense, could at some future point in time earn salvation. That would, to me, just not make sense. So I guess I've answered what the crown of life is not, but I have yet to answer what it is. And would you allow me to keep you in suspense a little longer with regard to that and instead answer some of the other questions first? Questions like, how and when do we receive the crown of life? Look at our text. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Everything seems to be tied to God's approval. How do we receive God's approval? Well, first, we must have the right motivation. Our motivation is provided at the tail end of the verse that we haven't really covered yet, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's draw down to the phrase, to those who love him. Now, thinking back to what was recorded in the Gospels, what did the Lord say was a tangible way of showing your love for him? Yes, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But notice the flip side of that. Look what Jesus states in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? What Jesus is trying to tell us is, if you love me, it will be evidenced by your actions. You'll follow orders. You'll keep my commandments. But if you are one who doesn't follow orders, who doesn't do what I say, please don't delude yourself or insult me by calling me Lord. That tells me the most tangible way to show Jesus our love is to obey what's revealed in the Word of God. And God's word to us is to persevere when we're under a trial. So in effect, perseverance becomes an expression of love. So when I said that we first must have the right motivation, I'm speaking of love. Love first, and then obedience. Obedience that flows from our love and respect for Jesus. Don't put the cart before the horse again. We don't obey Him to gain His love, but rather, as it is said in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So getting back to our dissection of James 1:12, the Lord has promised what? He has promised the crown of life. And to whom has He promised it to? Well, there's a two-part answer to that question. The first half, to those who love Him, and the second half, and are approved by Him. We need God's dokimos seal in order to obtain this great blessing. When and where do we receive the crown of life if we qualify? Well, I believe our text indicates that we receive it in the here and now. That may be a little controversial, but let's dissect verse 12 a bit more. Zero in on that contingency clause again. For once He has been approved, He will receive the crown of life. It appears we can receive the crown of life right after we receive what? God's approval. God's approval. So we must establish the pattern of being someone who perseveres under trial. And I believe that once this pattern is established in our lives to God's satisfaction, then you and I are approved. Proved to be a person with enduring character. And at that very moment, you receive the crown of life. So the answer to when is sometime in this life, hopefully. And the answer to where is here on earth. No deferred compensation. The whole point of gaining the crown of life is to enjoy it now. It adds something to our lives here on earth. So let's answer the remaining question. What is this crown of life in our text? I believe James is speaking of something that will enhance life, this present life. He's labored to show us that if we consistently follow the recipe for facing trials, it will bring about something great in us. Something that will help us realize our full potential. Something that will allow God to spiritually elevate us, to use us, to bless others through us. If all that takes place in and through us, then God's eternal wisdom will have capped off a life well spent, and it will be to us as a crown. I repeat, God's eternal wisdom will have capped off a life well spent, and it will be to us as a crown. I believe we'll look back someday and we'll see that sticking to God's recipe for trials was perhaps the catalyst, the line of demarcation where we went from being spiritual infants to becoming ever-growing followers of Jesus Christ, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We'll see how God used the recipe not only to bless us, but we'll also see how He used us to bless our extended family of God, our Christian family. Do we want to be blessed? Of course we do. Do we want to have trials? Of course we don't. Are we going to have trials? Yes. Of course we are. Are we going to patiently endure those trials? Yes. That's a hard one, isn't it? I can't in good conscience respond in a term so absolute, so certain as to say, of course I will. Why is that? Because I have a memory. I know how I faced some of the trials that came my way this past week. There were some victories and there were some utter failures. So allow me to modify the question. How about this? Is it God's will for us to patiently endure those trials, the trials of life? Of course it is. Are we going to perfectly carry that out every time? Of course we won't. Why? Why is that? Because none of us, no, not one of us, has arrived yet. Not even the Apostle Paul was able to attain that level of compliance. Please listen to these encouraging words from the third chapter of Philippians. These will be verses 12 through 14. Verses that should inspire us to keep looking at the big picture and to keep pressing toward the goal. By the way, I'll be reading this scripture from the New Living Translation at this time. I just like the way it flowed. It really sounded like the way I would talk to you. Philippians 3, starting with verse 12. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. Now, I don't want to confuse you. The prize that Paul speaks of here is not the crown of life. It's the resurrection. But I mainly quoted this reference for forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. We have to try in God's power to do as well as the Holy Spirit enables us, and do that on a daily basis. And then we have to do that again the next day and the next. It's about our pattern of life and not how we did in any given 50-yard stretch. Even the Apostle Paul failed from time to time. But did he get discouraged? No. Why? Because he understood that it's not about the isolated incidents. It's about our pattern of life. So can we, with God's help, do a better job than we presently are? You bet we can. Can we fall on God's grace when we fall short of His revealed will for us? We can, and we must. One thing we can't do is ignore it or sweep it under the rug. We need to get in front of our sin in order that we might, at some point in the future, put that sin behind us. It's my earnest hope that from this day forward, you and I would try to see God's eternal purpose in our trials. That we would begin to establish a pattern of patient endurance. And that we will one day be approved. That we would obtain that much sought after crown of life. So I answered what the crown of life is. Is it still available for us today? Yes. How can we receive the crown of life? By loving God and patiently enduring. When and where will I receive the crown of life if I qualify? I believe it to be a present reward that is experienced first here on earth. Yes, it's a contemporary blessing, but it has eternal significance. I believe that all the crown of life recipients will enter into heaven like spiritual bodybuilders. They're going to be spiritually bulked up and ready for all eternity with God. And finally, what's on the other side of the coin, Greg? What if I don't qualify? What's going to happen to me? Well, one of my favorite stories to answer this question is the butterfly story. And it goes something like this. Once upon a time, there was a scientist. He was in his laboratory and he was observing a butterfly seeking to get free from its cocoon. The scientist was struck by the little butterfly's painful struggle and the length of time it was pushing and pulling and working to get free. He wondered, what would happen if I assisted in the process? And he thought about it and he decided to help. So he made a small slit in the cocoon with his scalpel. The butterfly was able to escape the cocoon easily now. But something was wrong. His body seemed to be distorted, bloated, and his wings were unlike any butterfly wings that the scientist had ever seen. Soon enough, he discovered the butterfly could not fly. And why couldn't he fly? Well, it seemed his wings had not been strengthened through the effort of escaping the cocoon. The butterfly needed the struggle. It needed the pain, all the intense work. Otherwise, the juices would not be distributed into every square millimeter of its large, beautiful wings. Without all the pain, there would be no beauty, no color, no character, and no ability to soar. The little creature was now condemned to spend the rest of its life crawling around like a caterpillar. It never achieved its real potential. That's the answer to the question, what if I don't qualify? That's what will happen to everyone who doesn't follow the recipe. That's what will happen if we fail to be approved. We may avoid going to hell. We'll probably still make it to heaven. But we'll go there as puny, deformed, spiritually emaciated people. And I hope that none of us settles for that. The Apostle Paul speaks of some people making it by the skin of their teeth. Again, I hope that none of us settles for that. Spiritual growth is always difficult. It's like a birth process in which something new comes into existence. A new level of maturity is actually brought into being. Birth involves struggle, and with struggle comes not only suffering, but strength also. There's no way to grow without suffering, struggle, and pain. Those are our lot in life, so to speak. The same God who designed the cocoon is the same one who made us that way. In light of that, do we dare try a different path? A path without suffering? I think not. What category do you think you fall in? Right now, if you're feeling like you've completed your religious quota for today and you can't wait to crawl out of here, I hate to tell you this, but you're probably in the caterpillar category. But if you, like a butterfly, want to spread your spiritual wings and soar to as high as you can go, you might end up being a pillar in the church. Caterpillar or pillar, the choice is yours. Preach.